The music here is always God honoring, and I can only play radios, things like that, all right? So I really appreciate the people who can do it really beautifully. I've been privileged for some of my videos to use some of the music that's come from here, so it's great. Just a couple of things. One is I am weak, but the Lord is strong, so I thank the Lord for that. I always appreciate being here. You guys and gals are great, and you think of everything. I almost don't have to bring anything come here except clothing and me. I mean, you think of every need I have, so thank you so much. I was asked, and I need to pass this on, if you're in a Bible study or a church group that thinks you could use my videos, you're free to download them and use them. You can't sell them. But you're free to download them, use them in your small groups or whatever, because I've had several churches use the videos. I was explaining, they watch it 30 minutes and just stop it in like the adult Sunday school class, and then they spend the extra 20 minutes discussing what they've just, and usually the pastor or very qualified leaders there to really talk it through with them. But we have a lot of Bible studies around the country who no longer are in driving distance to a good Bible teaching church, or have been asked to leave their churches because they were premillennial, and that's happening more and more in the United States, and they'll use our videos too. So if you're not sure how to even see them, pick up the card in the back, the nice, well-designed blue card, and on the back it tells you how you can watch it in four different medias easily. Well, they're all television, but it also tells you if you just like to hear sound, you can go, and if you can listen to it as a podcast too. So it's available there, and if you nothing else, do a search Robert Congdon. It'll get you to somebody who's rebroadcast a lot of my things. So a lot of choices there. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as was just sung, we are all weak without you. I thank you for the strength you give. I thank you for the spiritual strength you give to your children who truly seek to serve you. Lord, may each one of us here who knows you as their Savior see you guiding us, helping us to mature and grow, and truly to preparing ourselves to be your bride, to serve with you in the millennium and then on into eternity, Lord. May you bless this time together. Help me to teach this clearly and not confusedly. May your Holy Spirit truly guide me, fill me, so that I would adequately and properly honor your word and you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you whose trees are spoiled by colors in the autumn, I thought I'd show you South Carolina. It's green as can be right now. Okay. That's not totally true. We get some color. Bushes change. A few other things do. But, you know, anyway. Every autumn, our family, and that's my son and his wife, my wife and I, we go out as a family, and we go up into the mountains to pick apples. That's our big treat. Now, it's gotten to the point where I don't climb up in the trees anymore and pick the apples. I'm a little past that. I don't go walking through all the groves anymore. I go over and buy my bag of apples or two or three and we take them home. But we drink cider and donuts. Now, isn't that going to make you hungry? This is a mistake to show this at this point in time because you're probably starting to get hungry, all right? And as we walk around their orchard, we come to a place where they have an area of sheep and goats in the yard. And I love to stand there and watch these animals. Now, as I watched them the last time, I thought about the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25. I have heard many interpretations of that passage. I would like to add to that group of many, but actually I'm in a group of many who also will teach what I am going to teach in Matthew 25. So you may want to start turning there. And as we look at this, I think you're going to see one more major difference between Reformed Calvinistic theology and biblicist dispensational theology. It's, I hope, that these studies that I have shown you, and I'm hoping to produce several more and possibly put them into a book, might show that Calvinism tumbles in the light of God's Word. And I like the term tumble because Calvinism builds itself up into all these combinations of doctrines that, frankly, if one falls, they all fall over. It doesn't work because man has generated their thinking. The foremost view today, that of the Reform view, is growing rapidly within fundamental conservative Bible-teaching churches. I got an email from California. The fellow says it's like a wildfire here, what's come through here now in New Calvinism, and they're teaching. And he was very upset. He bought a large number of books just to give to his family members to try to prevent them from falling for it. It is growing rapidly. In this session, we're going to look at Matthew 25, the teaching on the sheep and goats' judgment. Calvinists believe that the sheep are those individuals whom God has elected or God has chosen specifically for eternity to be with him. Now, God chose them before the foundation of the world. He didn't look ahead and say, oh, they're going to have faith, therefore, I guess I'll let them be on my team. Calvinists rule that thinking out also. They say, no, he chose completely of himself, independently of you. That meant that the goats, on the other hand, and I have to admit, I have a bit of prejudice about goats, because I've had some rough dealings with goats. If you're ever curious, I'll tell you some good stories why I'm not crazy about goats. The goats, on the other hand, are all those whom God did not choose for eternity, and by default, God intended them to go to hell from the foundation of the world. Don't fool yourself. It isn't that God chose some and the rest, well, they chose their own path. No, according to Calvin, God chose them all, one way or the other. For the sheep, their works will serve as evidence confirming that they are the elect. To a large degree, Calvinists have to view this judgment in this way in order to support the P of TULIP, perseverance. For the Calvinist doctrine teaches, now you may have your own idea of perseverance if you haven't heard me teach it or others. Calvinists teach that one must continue doing good works faithfully throughout your life, every day, until the day you die, and you are to gather enough works to prove and give evidence that you are the elect. Now, given a little time, I think it'll finally shift back to where it all began, and it'll be salvation by works alone, not by faith. That's where they're headed. Again, leading spokesman for New Calvinism, John Piper, and he's an elderly guy now, but he still is quoted all the time, he said, no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny ourselves so that we might make it to the end. Now, I hope what I'm next going to show doesn't shake up some people. Dr. Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University, said this, and I quote, what is the race, not a race? What is the race? It is the whole of the Christian life of faith. When you start the race in faith, you need to run and finish in faith. The race has to be faithfully run to the finish. If you lose, if you don't finish, you lose everything. You lose your soul. Get that? You don't keep going. You get a period of dryness. You probably have lost the race. Now, he's been challenged on his statement just recently by a good friend of mine, and he has said, no, that's what I said is what I mean. Okay? Hence, a Calvinist must persevere to the end. He perseveres if indeed they are genuinely elect. Catch that, they must do the persevering. You see, God preserves you as a believer, but they must persevere. It's a big difference, so use your terms carefully. Sadly, as you can guess, this creates anxiety in anybody who's a Christian who has a period of time, maybe you've had it, where, oh, my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, or God seems far. Maybe you aren't elect. That's terrible. That's not what God intended. God doesn't want insecurity. Individuals who hold to this Calvinistic teaching on perseverance must continually assure themselves by good works that they are elect and eternally secure. According to the Bible, however, God is the one who preserves the believer and keeps them secure. And I quote Jude 1 and 24. Jude, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to prevent you, present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's God preserving you. You're his child. Okay? 1 John 5:13, you well know it. These things have I written unto you. I've jumped ahead. There was Jude, okay? And I like this picture because it's a little girl whose hand's being held. Have you ever walked a child and they lose their footing and they fall and they're your child and you're hanging on to them? What do? They get lifted up, don't they? The scripture actually says that of God. Okay. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. We can only conclude that the Calvinist belief that an individual must keep on gathering evidence throughout life in order to prove his election and to prove that he is the sheep at the great white throne judgment does not agree with the scriptures. So I could quit right now. But I would add, works motivated by a fear that you have to gather enough evidence are dead works. They're not the kind the Lord wants. He wants the right heart that is serving him. Okay, let's now look at the biblicist dispensational view. That is that the sheep and goats judgment is a separate event that will occur 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. So once again, Calvinism will tumble. Look at Matthew 25. We're going to look at verse 31. So you actually have time to get. I've gotten a new Bible. My own literally fell apart. The pages are still sticking together. So there we go. Okay. Matthew 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." We're going to study this passage following a rule I started learning in high school and has been used by researchers, lawyers, I think, at least some, law enforcement personnel, the media, and the Bible students. I call them the five W's. Who, what, when, where, why. My wife studied journalism in high school level, journalism. And all the time, she says, she listens to a news reporter, we read it, and she says, "They don't know the five W's anymore." And that's what I'm always saying. Well, he didn't answer. But we're going to look at the five W's of this passage and see how they fit. The three primary who's of this passage is, who is the Son of Man, who are the brethren, and who are the nations? Because I think it goes without explanation that the Father is God the Father. I don't think we have to spend time on that. And we all understand what the angels are. So we're going to focus here, and we're actually going to skim through the Son of Man, because in this particular group, I presume most of you know who that is. That's Jesus Christ, all right? So the Son of Man, this phrase is used 193 times in our Bible. The majority of uses do not indicate a physical birth relationship. Instead, they describe someone's nature. So Jesus Christ, as you know, is also humanity. God became man. And so therefore, for him to call himself the Son of Man clearly is saying that his nature includes man's nature, without a fallen nature, though. We have to add that, okay? In the culture, and I stress this when I teach about literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the scripture, in the culture of Jesus' day, Son of Man was the most important title designated to be the Messiah. So Matthew's audience, who I happen to believe was largely Jewish, they knew immediately what this term was talking about. They're talking about the Messiah who's coming. In the Olivet Discourse, we find that over half the usages of this term are in that usage as the Messiah. So it's very clear to his audience who first heard this. In God first indicated this to David back in 2 Samuel 7:12. He said, "When the days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house in my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Those people who heard the Olivet Discourse, his close ones, knew immediately who he was referring to. Plus, he called the Father my Father. If you were a good little Jewish lad, you never called God your Father. You would call him our Father, because that was presuming that you were having a very special nature. So clearly, it was Jesus Christ. When he said, my Father, on one occasion, not one person said, that's blasphemous, because they knew what he was really saying, and they accepted that part of it at that moment. Therefore, for these reasons, we conclude that the Son of Man is Jesus Christ emphasizing his future role as Messiah and King over an earthly, literal, physical, real kingdom. Now the my brethren identification. The brethren of verse 40 is directly linked to this term Son of Man. The word brethren can be used of relatives, ethnic associations, or spiritually connected people. It's used all three ways. Well, since in the first hearers of this message in Matthew that were there didn't include Jesus' family, we can believe that this reference is really to some ethnic or spiritual connection instead of just physical blood relationship. That leaves us with this conclusion that when he says brethren, he is speaking about his fellow Hebrews or Jewish ethnic spiritual groups around him. So he didn't say, well, you know, my mother's here and my brothers are here. Now, he may have had a brother. But all that were there understood him to say, my brethren, plural. So he was speaking about the Jewish people. Back in 24, in verse 3, we have an important question asked of him, which is relevant to this. In chapter 24 and verse 3. Get this part, pages apart. And he, Christ, sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And I would just note that the word world there is best translated as age. Okay, when of the end of this age? When shall these things be? When shall be the what shall be the sign of your coming? That term coming was always a reference in this context to when are you coming to be the Messiah? When are you going to proclaim, I'm him, I'm he? I get a little trouble there. Hope my wife doesn't know that. And so they were saying, when are you going to proclaim yourself? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? I presume you know that the rabbinical teaching of the day was that there were three ages. There was the present age, the messianic age, and the eternal age. So that's how a Jewish person thought. So if it was the end of the age, it's not the end of the world, which Reform men say when Christ comes, it's the end of the world, and they mean everything physical. No, it was an end of an age. And now the kingdom age would come in as he becomes the king. Since these questions relate directly to the nation of Israel, directly to its people, and its kingdom, which they were looking for, all of which, I believe, are the prime focus of the whole book of Matthew, is that coming kingdom. Therefore, we have to conclude the brethren are without doubt Jesus' people, the Jewish people. That's who he's referring to. Further, the context of Matthew 24 and 25 establishes that his discussion of these two chapters is in the context of Israel. It's in the context of the Jewish people and the concept of the messianic, or what we call the millennial kingdom. Context is crucial. So next, we're ready. We've decided the brethren, I have, I hope you have, are the Jewish people. We need to figure out who are the nations. In reading through the passage, let me get caught up here. In reading through this passage, we first notice that the nations are evaluated in terms of their good or bad behavior toward others. Second, we notice that the nations are a distinctly separate group from the brethren. They're a separate group. A survey of the Bible reveals to us that the word nations, ethnos, is found 164 times in the New Testament. It's translated people twice. Heathen, five times. Nation, like we think of nations, 64 times. Gentiles, anybody who's not Jewish, all right? Gentiles, 93 times in the New Testament. That's significant, because we have to try to figure out, in this case, which of those meanings would be best. A careful analysis of those 93 passages discloses that nations is a technical term for the Gentiles, distinct from the Jews. Now, to sometimes people would say the nations, and they meant Gentiles, and it wasn't pleasant. They had other names for the Gentiles, too, some of the Jewish people. During Christ's time on earth, the common use of the term, the common use, everyday use of the term nation, was understood by Jewish audiences as always a reference to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Bible teacher and Andy mentioned some of the books that he thinks are good of long ago, and I do too. I always say, don't read an author who's still alive, because he'll change his mind perhaps, and you'll really be embarrassed. I quoted a fellow from 1982, and did I get the emails? Do you know this guy's a terrible new Calvinist now? No, I didn't know that. Yeah, it's too late to reverse it. So, but I do like the writers, especially in the 1880s, 90s. They were some good men that were writing. And William Kelly, I felt, is one. And he wrote this: "Those gathered are all the nations, a term never used about the dead or the risen, in other words, those resurrected for judgment, but only applied to men here below, and indeed applied to the Gentiles as distinct from the Jews." And I add, the context of the discourse is an obvious reference to the Jewish people who are alive during the seven-year tribulation. So we have it kind of zeroed in. When I take all these things together and then add Matthew's reference to Daniel 9:27, where he says that the Jewish people are going to go through the seven-year tribulation, and it's mentioned in Matthew that this is the tribulation, I conclude that the nations are all the Gentile people alive at the end of the tribulation. Okay? That's where I am. So that's the who. The what. The what, or I say the purpose of this passage, I think we can determine by looking at verse 32. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Since I believe the nations are the Gentiles alive at the end of the tribulation, not all mankind, which the Reform men would say it is at the great white throne judgment, I say, no, it's during the tribulation. It's the Gentiles. We know that these people are going to be divided into two distinct groups, the sheep and the goats. But they're all the nations or Gentiles. When I spoke of the great white throne judgment, the outcome of the biblical judgment was always a form of separation, if you'll remember, for those who are judged. And that's what we're seeing here. This is a judgment also, which I didn't cover in the last period. As part of it, they are separated into two groups. In verse 37, I'll get to John in a minute too. In verse 37, will help us to define the sheep. And I want to move on, so bear with me. John 10, verses 27 through 29, we are told that they are blessed of my Father, the sheep are. Christ makes a similar reference to sheep where he responds to the rejection of the Jewish leaders by Christ saying, his sheep, suggesting both Jewish at that point in time, suggesting both Jewish and Gentiles, they hear his voice and follow him. I don't know if you remember the picture a while back of one sheep wandering and a whole bunch staying in. I was the guy that got the sheep back where he belonged. That was a challenge in Scotland. Okay, but I know what it is where the shepherds call. I called, they did nothing. But later I heard a shepherd just call him by the sheep followed him. Same pictures used here of true believers that follow Christ and will enter into his kingdom. Why? Because he is their shepherd. In this passage, the sheep cannot be church-age saints, for the church-age saints were caught up and glorified before the start of the tribulation. According to the scriptures, they are already blessed with what? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Only blessed tribulation saints may enter into the kingdom. That means they may be on the earth, flesh and blood, and walk and become part of Christ's kingdom on the earth. They are to inherit the kingdom. That's their inheritance. that's going to come for them. As I've shown earlier, the kingdom is the messianic kingdom. Jesus Christ will then reign as king over the kingdom. And this may be interesting to you, but it sure helps me when I study the scriptures and seek to know the Lord better. I'm going to be his bride, co-ruling with him. I got to learn some things. I'm not ready to co-rule yet. We all aren't yet. Okay. Back in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 tells us that the Son of Man will come and be given, and I quote, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's Jesus Christ's kingdom. When we look at Zechariah 14:9, it tells us the Lord shall be king over all, and guess what it says? The earth. Not a spiritual kingdom now, but over all the earth. You know, the earth was created for man to be on it. That's what the scriptures teach. And so in the new heavens, new earth, there has to be a new earth for man. Interesting. Therefore, I conclude the answer to the what question or purpose of this passage is to explain the separating of the people who are Gentiles alive at the end of the tribulation into two groups. One group will be the righteous. You and I would say saved, all right? The other group will be the unrighteous. At this point, I'd note that the Calvinists and Biblicists agree that the sheep and goat separation occurs at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we don't agree with is that we say, yeah, and then comes a tribulation. I'm really behind in my slides, so bear with me. Then comes a tribulation, and then comes 1,000 years. But Calvinists and Reform men say Jesus Christ comes back, he's gathering the sheep and goat, the great white throne judgment is beginning, it's all happening at once. And that's why so many of their hymns and their writings says at the end of the world. Because to them, when Jesus Christ returns, that's the end of the world we know. It's like God flips a switch and it's over. I say, you know, when people say, is it the end of the world now? I say, I know there's at least 1,007 years left of the world we know. But that's not what a Reformed man would say. And sometimes when you're singing some of the old hymns of the great of the church, great hymns, notice where some of the references about the end of the world. It's interesting. All right. The when of the passage. As I've already noted, chapters 24 of Matthew relate a series that answers the disciples' questions when. And I've basically already covered this, but Christ gives things to look for. False Christs will arise. Wars and natural disasters. False prophets. Preaching of the gospel to the whole world. We should try to get the gospel to the whole world, to the unreached, etc. But it's not going to happen until the tribulation. And God will do it then through his witnesses. Okay? So again, this is all coming, and I'm going to zip ahead, but Matthew refers, of course, to this Daniel passage, which is also taken, as I understand it, to be the middle of the tribulation. We won't go into that for time again. Most Calvinists now, and this is something you may find a little hard to believe, most Calvinists do not study books of prophecy such as Daniel at all. They avoid it. They have to. If you honestly examine the scriptures of Daniel and the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you go into the Gospels, your Calvinistic theology is really struggling. So they ignore it. Calvin never commented on the book of Revelation. He said, you can't understand it. Poor guy. Daniel 12, verse 8 and 9 says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. I can't tell you how many times I've been told that in Britain. You can't know it, it's sealed, so don't worry. Right after a major bombing in London, and British people were really nervous. It's a long story, but I wound up in the wrong church on a Sunday. There were three in one building, and I walked into the wrong one, okay? And it was an Anglican church. And I sat there, I thought, this will be interesting. And the minister read that passage that I've just read. And I thought, oh, and he says, I know you're all wondering what's happening, what's going on, we're upset. But we have no answers for you because we can't understand it yet until the end of the world. Oh, my wife held me. Those people wanted to understand. And he told them the true reform thinking, we can't understand it. That's pathetic. It really is. I believe we can understand it. Now, yes, we have an advantage in the church age versus the original listeners of Matthew or readers of Matthew because we can put some things together because we have the complete scriptures now. But that pastor was seriously wrong, but sadly, he was typical. Again, dispensationalists, I like charts, teach that there's a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year millennium before the eternal age, and we place at the second coming the sheep and goats, but at the great white throne judgment, 1,000 years between them. As you see in my chart, I give the white throne judgment, and that's it. And they can't study it because they see the conflicts very quick. Or they really allegorize anything you say to them. And by the way, somebody mentioned Satan being bound. The common answer over there in Britain is that he's bound right now, but he has this long, long chain. And he can do a lot of things with that. When I first was told that, I laughed. I thought it was a joke. And the guy got offended. He says, I'm serious. Wow, that was something new for me. Okay. So when is the sheep and goats judgment? It'll occur immediately following the tribulation. Because Jesus Christ says in Matthew 25, 31, 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I think it's quite clear. Jesus Christ's second coming. As I've said, most Calvinists don't believe that. Many will tell you the tribulation is a terrible time in world history that's been going on and on and on and on. We're in it right now. And I said, well, if this is what it is, and I read the scripture what it's like, man, I am really upset. Plus, I'm a little upset because I'm counting on serving with the Lord in the kingdom and being taken out before the tribulation. Oh, you want to be rescued? Yeah, I do. But I also want to be with the Lord. Okay. We'll see very soon that the division is very significant. And determining where the sheep and goats judgment will take place also can help us. So the where. There are several passages given that the Calvinist will tell you, and you should look at these and recognize 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the catching up. And you can look at each of these passages. And the amazing thing is we could almost give a message on each passage. They give one. It's all one. That's it. And they laugh at us. I read one of the oldest modern, semi-modern theologies by a Reformed man, and he was very kind about dispensationalists. He did present our view, which is pretty good, but he did it in the end, kind of mocked it and said, well, that's too bad for them. Help them to understand. Okay. We find that at the end of the millennium, the earth is burned up. Heaven and earth have fled away, and the great white throne judgment begins. But this sheep and goat makes no mention of such things. They're merely separated. And it ignores my brethren. who are alive, because the my brethren just go into the millennium with Jesus Christ as their Lord. Their view simplifies end time events significantly. They ignore two major elements of the Bible: the Messianic kingdom and David's throne on earth. And I chose the poor guy on his phone, as he doesn't care what's going on. And that's a Calvinist when it comes to eschatology. So why do you think that they now are pressing? Because there's more and more men who are starting to realize it's time to reteach their people eschatology. And the Calvinists have got to counter that as soon as they can. Okay, let's move on quickly here. George, you should shout to me. I have 6 minutes. David's throne. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I challenge you to do a search of the term "at the right hand of God" in the scriptures. And do a little history studies. I'm going to capsulize it very quickly. I don't have time to give you all of it. If I was a king, okay, I could say to somebody here who I think is really a great person and kind of a nice person to have near and to help do different things, "Come on up here. Would somebody bring a chair and seat him there at my right hand?" Now, when I pastored, I always picked at least one man that I believe the Lord led me to treat him as my right-hand man. It's the same idea. It's someone you rely on and will depend on to accomplish tasks. Solomon offered the right-hand seat to his mother, but she wasn't king. Jesus Christ is where today? At the right hand of the Father. What is he doing as at the right hand of the Father? He's interceding for us. Do you know a king in the ancient world did not proclaim, said, "Okay, people, this is what you're to do." He'd lean over to his right hand man and he'd say, "Tell the people, dot, dot, dot." And the right hand man would say, "The king has said." Jesus Christ says to the king, God, who's king of the universe, "My child, I'm interceding for." The Lord says, "He's already forgiven. You paid his price." Christ says, "You're forgiven." That's what he's at the right hand of God. Never says he is on the throne, on his throne, until you get to the new heavens and earth. And it says Jesus Christ is on the throne and God the Father. It says God the Father is on his throne and Jesus Christ is on his throne. Two thrones. An important concept. So we throw out that Jesus Christ is now seated on the throne of David in heaven. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God," and the literally in the grammar, "and of the throne of the Lamb." Two thrones. That picture is partly from Larkin. Okay? So I've pictured two thrones. I think that's important to understand. Because God promised, and the verse was read earlier, God will dwell with man at that time. That's where God's headed. To dwelling with us, and it'll be on the new heavens and earth. Back in verse 31, it's very significant, the "when then." Notice it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then he shall sit on his throne." Jesus Christ has not come in his glory on this earth. So he's not on a throne yet. The "why." Got to sum this up very quickly. The sheep and goats judgment is only for Gentiles alive in the tribulation. These are the ones who have survived to the end of the tribulation. The Jewish people will have already been judged, for Ezekiel 20, 33 and 38 informs us that the tribulation is the judgment for the Jewish people, that period of time. And I won't go into it other than to comment. Remember where it says in Matthew that when you see the Antichrist in the temple, flee to the mountains. Okay? The ones who are going to flee are because they believe what? The scriptures. So the righteous. The tribulation, God says, will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Interesting, same wilderness term as used way back in Exodus. There will I plead with you face to face. This is our God with the Jewish people who have fled. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the unrighteous, I would add, Jewish people, rebels, and them, a different group, the Gentiles that transgress against me, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 20:33-38. So they don't need a judgment. They are righteous, the righteous, and they will go in to be with their Lord. Zechariah 12:10-13:1. God foretells their salvation. He says, they will look upon me, Jesus Christ, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his son. You see, I've tried to quit on time. I've set an alarm, but I can't quite quit. At the end of the tribulation, the righteous Jews go in to start populating the messianic kingdom. At that point, God will turn to the Gentiles, and through a separation, I've got to zip ahead, through a separation process, will distinguish between those Gentiles who were righteous sheep who actually cared for Jewish people during the tribulation, and the goats who did not, and obviously sided with the unrighteous, the Antichrist, etc. They will be separated. So the purpose of the sheep and goat is to prevent unrighteous Gentiles from entering the earthly messianic kingdom. That's what the separation is. You know, you're unrighteous, and God's got this beautiful kingdom coming. You're going to want to run in, aren't you? God says, He will deny the unrighteous goats the kingdom. A just punishment for those who demonstrated their ill treatment of Israel during the tribulation. Genesis 12:3 warned them, and I still use this a lot. I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That still applies, folks. By contrast, the righteous Gentiles, through their attitudes and acts of kindness toward the Jewish people during the tribulation, demonstrated the genuineness of their righteousness. Because why would you help a Jew in the tribulation and not take the mark, etc., unless you believe that Jesus Christ was your Lord and these were his people, his brethren? Therefore, this judgment concerns one's entry into the earthly messianic kingdom. It is not one of eternal judgment yet, because that's the great white throne judgment for all unrighteous people. Okay? This is interesting. The sheep and goats is based upon works against Jesus' brethren during the tribulation and relates to the entry into the messianic kingdom. The great white throne judgment is based actually on works that reflect your rejection of Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation and relates to eternal separation from God. William Kelly, God hates putting away. I believe it is the deepest sorrow to God and throws all the onus on the destruction of those whose own sin it was, who rejected his love and holiness and glory in the rejection of his Son. Another sad day in history for the unrighteous. But we need to understand, these are separate events that God has planned. Don't make God so simple that he becomes like us. Now, when it comes to salvation, even a child can understand it. Why? Because that's crucial to eternal life. But after that, our God is a marvelous. I hate to use this term, even though I think it's totally appropriate to God, but it's so misused today. He is awesome. He truly is. I hope you appreciate him. Now, as I end my videos, any of you who watch them will know, I'll say, I'll see you again, either here or in the air. Lord bless you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, Lord. Lord, I stand amazed how fabulous you have worked out your plans and purposes, Lord. And this is just a tiny hint of what you have planned for eternity, Lord. May we genuinely have a mindset that we are strangers on this earth, that our home is with you, that home will be in the new heavens and new earth, and it'll be a glorious life, an exciting life that will never end and will be eternal. I praise you and thank you for that. Lord, if there be any here who don't know you as their Savior, and even among your disciples there was one, I pray that they would listen and read the scriptures and take the time to truly think about what they've heard, and may your Holy Spirit help convict them and show them the truth of the scriptures and their need of you as Savior. Work in their hearts, give them no peace, Lord, until they make a decision, Lord. I thank you that you allow them to make the decision. Bless each person now, Lord. Thank you for them and for the wonderful people here that take care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.